We spent our study last week in chapter 5, the first four verses, discussing the responsibilities of elders. Actually, we spent 2 weeks in the study of elders, but specifically in the text itself last Sunday morning. And the emphasis that we placed upon that section of our study is found in verse 3, that elders are not to be lords over those entrusted to them, but examples to the flock. And so we sought to emphasize that when we talk about the nature of the elders' oversight, that there is an aspect of being a servant, of leading by example, of serving willingly and selflessly, looking out for the welfare of others. This is not a place for men who would serve as despots, men who desired dishonest gain or prestige or would abuse the office of elder. Rather, to recognize that they are servants of God and given a very important position among God's people. It is not surprising that as we discuss a position that is a position of oversight and that of responsibility and authority, that there would be along with it a series of admonitions concerning the importance of submission to such individuals. In order for a relationship like this to work, there has to be love exhibited on the part of the one exercising oversight and a submissive heart on the part of the one who is on the receiving end of such authority and oversight. So it is, again, something that we would think appropriate as we look, beginning in verse 5 and going through verse 7, at admonitions to submit to authority. You get very much the same parallel construct in, for example, Ephesians chapter 6, as fathers are told to provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and likewise the children are given responsibility or admonition to obey your parents in the Lord. In Ephesians the 5th chapter, when husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church, there is the responsibility of the woman to submit to the headship of her mate, of her husband. So whenever you see admonitions given to the individual who is in the position of oversight, it is not uncommon to see such admonitions on the part of the one who is in the position of submission. And that's the case here. Looking at verses 5 through 7, he says, "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourself to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. And therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he might exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you." Now, this is a rather broad and general admonition to submission. It is one that is not limited merely to a submission to elders. In fact, if you look at that in verse 5, the first section of that, "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourself to your elders." The word "your" actually is something that's applied in the text. It's certainly understood, but submit yourself to elders. And I think that there is a responsibility that we have to have an attitude of submissiveness, not only to individuals who serve as bishops in the church, but also to those who have more maturity, more wisdom, more experience. That there is a prerogative of age that unfortunately is not often recognized in our society, but remains in God's eyes, and that those who are younger should be submissive, even if the necessity of admonition comes about with regard to one who is older. There is a certain respect that such instruction is to be given as to a father. There is a respect that is accorded or should be accorded to an individual who has age and experience. So this is something that, again, our society does not often recognize, but is necessarily there. And it's kind of a position of, or a concept of place. you will reach a period of time when you are in that position, and you would expect the same accord to be given you. And so it is appropriate that you do so for others. Now, what I want to do to begin our time together is look at a couple of other passages, because if you'll note in verses 5 through 7, there is a correlation between submission and humility that is made there. And it's not just limited to this particular text. There are others. But I want to start off by going to Philippians, the second chapter. It's a passage that we actually alluded to last week, but we did not visit. And I want you to note in the first 11 verses of Philippians chapter 2, which serve, I think, as a divine commentary upon our text. Philippians chapter 2. This is the one section of Scripture to where there is an indication in Paul's letter to the Philippians that there may have been some problems that existed in Philippi. The remainder of the chapter is extremely positive. There is, however, in this particular indication, and there is an allusion later in the text to women that may have perhaps had some strife between them. But there is this call for them to be humble and to look out for the interest of others, which indicates that perhaps there was at least a small problem in the church there, among a few. But you'll notice how this this accord, this getting along, is realized. He says in verse 2, "Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." Now, verses 3 and 4, I think, are the most important points to be made in this correlating of Philippians 2 with 1 Peter 5. In verses 5 through 11, Jesus is used as the example, as this call is made. This mind should be in you, as was in Christ Jesus. Christ, of course, the exalted one, the right hand of the Father. He said he did not consider it robbery, verse 6, to be equal with God, indicating that he did not hold on to his position of honor at the Father's right hand in heaven. But instead, we're told in verse 7, he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. It is as a result of that that God exalted him. Now, this is a point to be made as we look at, for example, the reference to the third chapter of Proverbs that follows later in Hebrew writing. I mean, the writing of 1 Peter. But because Jesus humbled himself, God exalted him. So there is a benefit to humbling oneself. God will reward you openly for what you do. But there is that call, and Jesus, who is the greatest among us, serves as the greatest example of such humility. It is as a result of his humbling himself, his willingness to be selfless, that we have the hope of heaven. It would not be ours if it weren't for what he did for us. So, looking at that, we find Jesus as the example. We see, I think, the importance of this call to humble oneself, and how it the humbling of oneself and the selflessness is so important, especially in our interaction with one another. So we read verses 3 and 4 of Philippians 2 again. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. In other words, as you act, never act because of what you want or what you desire, or because you think you're the most important, or what you want is the most important. That's not, or should never be, the motivation for a Christian's action. Never. Let nothing be done. Whenever we act, whenever we do, whenever we speak, our motivation should be outside of self. Now, it is our nature, and it is acceptable for us to look out for our own interests. And I would see primarily that would be involved with the welfare of our own, for example, If I say, look out for my own interest in verse 4, that would be, I want to care for my family, for example, and take care of my family. But when we're acting, there is a difference between looking out for your own welfare and being self-conceited or selfish in your actions. It is possible, and this is something I think a lot of people do not understand, but it's not only possible, but it is the best way in your actions to concern yourself with and benefit others as you benefit yourself. In other words, it's not an either-or proposition. And the best way to live your life is to live it outside of your own interest, outside of your own self, to be concerned about others. The way in which you do that is lower yourself, or it's lowliness of mind. So lower your mind in the sense not of becoming less intelligent, but less self-involved. So the lowliness of mind, that each esteem others better than himself. Look out for others. Think of their welfare first. Think of their interest as paramount. And the wonderful thing about this, and you'll see this in, for example, a successful marriage, husband-wife relationship. If you have the husband looking out for the interest of the wife, and the wife looking out for the interest of the husband, then a marriage is going to be successful. So many marriages fall apart because the woman's looking out for her interest and the man's looking out for his. And one perceives the other as because they're selfish and concerned about themselves, not fulfilling the needs of the other. And they grow apart. If you have a husband and a wife who are looking out for each other's interests, I'm not concerned about myself. I'm only concerned about my wife's interests and her needs. And the wife does the same. And again, there's this relationship where it works when both are doing it. But when the wife is the same, then that marriage is going to be strong. You're going to not be concerned about yourself only, but about another. And that relationship, or that principle with regard to relationships, works with all relationships. And we have this case where perhaps these two women in church in Philippi were striving against one another. There were some selfishness. There were some interests that they had where they were allayed against one another. And what Paul is telling them is, don't worry about yourself. Worry about the other person. And if both of them did that, then there would be that natural drawing together rather than the division that existed at that time. So let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. I think that this idea of humbling oneself is the central principle that allows for unity and allows for the organization or the hierarchical structure as it exists in the church with regard to those who are older, serving in the capacity of oversight, for this to work. An elder cannot be an effective elder, to use that particular office as an example, unless the members of the congregation are willing to be led. Now, with that in mind, let's just go very quickly over to the other section or passages of Scripture that I wanted to make note of. Both of them, both verses are found in Hebrews chapter 13. You'll turn with me there. Hebrews 13. And again, we have been talking up to this point in the first four verses of 1 Peter 5. Again, with regard to the responsibility that that elders have. But now, this is the area of submission. Notice what it said in verse 7, Hebrews 13, and then verse 17. Verse 7 reads, "Remember those who rule over you, or lead over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct." This is a call in this text concerning those who rule or lead, as the instruction had been given again in 1 Peter chapter 5, but then to lead by example. You are to consider these individuals and remember them and recognizing that they have that leadership capacity that leadership responsibility, and it says, follow their faith. And it is referring to the following of their example, but it is a willingness to submit yourself. That submission is one that is explicitly given, or the call for that submission is explicitly given in verse 17, which is a stronger statement, where in verse 17 he says, obey those who rule over you or lead you. and be submissive. So there is a specific call. Now this is where, again, this I've read some who deny the authority of elders that will say the call for us to submit to one another in 1 Peter 5 that we'll talk about in just a few moments. This point made that as elders were to lead by examples, that elders have no authority. Well, I think Hebrews 13:17 would set that aside. An individual who's in a position of oversight, and may not be exclusively to elders, but elders in the church, but that is certainly something that would be applicable. We are to obey them who lead us and be submissive. For why? For they watch out for your souls. That's the purpose of a pastor. If you look at the idea of a shepherd leading the sheep, his care is for the souls, the welfare of those who are under his oversight. So we're to be submissive because they watch out for your souls. Now, notice this. They watch out for your souls as those who must give account. God is going to hold the elders of a congregation accountable for those, for their actions with regard to those over whom they serve. It is a position of great responsibility, and that receives a greater judgment, or a stricter judgment as a result of that responsibility. So the call on the part of the individual who is in the position of submission is when they look out for your souls, you obey. You do what they tell you to do. You submit to their leadership and their example as those who must give as they look out for your souls. And he says, let them do so. Let them express this oversight, this leadership over you with joy and not with grief. For that would be unprofitable for you. Now, this is one of those situations. I don't want you to construe this as a threat. But it is an interesting point, is it not? That when he gives them this instruction to submit to the leadership of others, that if you, in effect, give the elders a difficult time, if you cause their position of oversight to be one that is grievous rather than one that is joyful, then God will hold you accountable for that unwillingness to submit, for that difficulty that you cause those who are fulfilling his purpose. It's a principle that actually is in intrinsic in all aspects of obedience. I'm reminded of the persecution that the Thessalonians were suffering, and the promise that God made to them that they would receive rest, but that those who troubled them would suffer in the day of judgment. It is a righteous thing with God to, in indignation, bring wrath upon those individuals who would trouble the people of God. And just if you think about that, if God has given a man a position of authority in a church, and you cause that man trouble because of recalcitrance, because of rebellion, because of a bad attitude, whatever it may be, then that's something that God is going to deal with. It is not only rebelliousness against the man; it would be rebelliousness against God as well. And so your responsibility is to submit. And again, you can make application to that in more broad terms with regard to all those. And in fact, I think in verse 7, there is something of that. And certainly in 1 Peter chapter 5, which is our text. So I wanted to make note of those verses, Philippians 2, also Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7 and 17, as a means of maybe shedding some light on this call for us in verses 5 through 7 of 1 Peter 5 to submit to our elders and to be submissive to one another. Alright, so first of all, as you look at this, the principle of submission is certainly something that impacts all of the relationships that we sustain as Christians, not just the one with regard to the elders. But this is a position that younger people are to will find themselves in and are to have this submissive and humble spirit when they're in this position. Now, question, just to kind of perhaps draw out some discussion on this matter. Why is it that younger people are told to submit? Kyle?
Just a thought first. Being submissive infant bearing small price to pay to gain the experience of the elders, which they are passing on.
Okay.
And so that is my viewpoint.
Okay.
And my point as well.
Good deal. So that, the idea then that the position, there's some logic to it, that this position of submission is in recognition of lack of experience and knowledge as contrasted with the one who has that. Yeah, it is an interesting thing that we're living in a culture in our day and time that is very much youth-oriented. And I think that we see that mirrored in our attitudes, at least to one extent or another. I've talked with some of the I'm going to get trouble. Well, Hope's not here today, so she's not going to get on to me for calling people old. But she always does if I do, if I mention it. But those who are more experienced, I've talked with some of them about how in the old days, let's take as an example with regard to potluck dinners, that in the old days, the older individuals or Christians at the dinner or whatever, that they would always go through the line first, and everyone would wait on them to get their plates and all before they would. And so, you know, these days, and of course, in most of the potlucks that I've been around with the brethren here, we kind of do the same thing. But there's a reason for that, because we've heard things about that in the past, and it's just a sign of respect. But I even see, you see, for example, just in culture in general, advertisers who pander to the young. So if you're not in a particular demographic, chances are you're not going to be pinpointed because you're not relevant. So the advertising and such is structured more for young people. Maybe that's because they spend more money or are more influenced by advertising. I don't know if that is the case. But we're in a very much a youth-oriented society. And as a result of that, young people, I think, in general, have become more audacious, thinking that they have the right to speak up and thinking that they have the right to be heard and that their opinion is as valid as others. And while there is validity in the opinion of the young, and we need to certainly be aware of and concerned with their welfare and their feelings and such. Fact is, when you look at Scripture, God places a great premium in the realm of leadership upon experience and wisdom, which is by definition something that is lacking in the young. It's not that there is any lack of intelligence. It is not that there is any lack of goodness of character. It is simply a lack of opportunity and time to develop those principles that are most needful in serving and capacity of oversight. That's why parents are in charge, not children. And that's why the elders in the church have the position of oversight and must have certain qualifications. Able to convict the gainsayer, to contend for the faith. Individuals who have shown an ability through leadership in the home to lead in the church. Those who are even tempered, developed in maturity, those abilities that are important in that capacity of leadership. And that's something that's lacking in the young, not because of any deficiency in character, but simply in a lack of opportunity and experience. So while our society does not particularly value experience and age highly, God certainly does. And we need to recognize that and have that proper attitude. And just, you know, something to keep in mind, the respect that is needful for elders, toward elders, by the young, and that the young know their place. We all need that. Yes?
Chris? I'm going to say that maybe might have a young Christian or somebody that's only recently believed in somebody that has been longer talking. While I might be physically older than Carolyn, Craig, she would have been around longer as a Christian than would be my elder.
Well, yeah, and something to keep in mind always is I think with regard to age and and maturity outside of even how old you are as a child, as Christian, or how many years you've been a Christian, how much learning you guys. I think that there is something to be said with regard to young people expressing this appreciation for and respect for those who are older. You know, in other words, I'm not going to put myself in the position. Let's say we have a lady of 65 or 70 years old who comes in our midst and she becomes obedient to the gospel. She's a babe in Christ. She's one day old as a Christian, but I'm still going to express a deferential attitude toward her. So there are those differences, but that is a good point to be made and recognized, is that just as a practical application, that if I am an individual who is a babe in Christ and not have a great deal of knowledge and experience, I can learn from those who and that's an area where I'm supposed to be submissive and defer to their greater knowledge. And this text here would indicate that as well. As you look in verse 5, it says, yes, all of you be submissive to one another. We want to talk a little bit about that, what it means to be submissive to one another. Because that it brings another aspect of this in here. Who are the elders? The elders are the elders. Who are they to be submissive to? And this call to be submissive to one another, it has, I think, two aspects. One would be to always be always to recognize what position you hold in a relationship. Let's say, for example, if I'm in the position of as a husband and a father in the home, then I have a position of leadership and authority in that relationship, and I recognize it. But because I have that position of authority there, it doesn't change the fact that when it comes to another relationship, that with regard to the elders of the congregation, that I have a position of submission, or with regard to the civil authorities, that I have a position of submission. That I must recognize and accede to because the relationship there is different. And so no one is above everyone. We all have those situations or circumstances to where we must be submissive. The second thing I think that has to do with that call for us to be submissive to one another is, again, looking out, as stated in Philippians chapter 2, we are always to be looking, this is for young or old, no matter who the other person may be, we're always to be looking out for the interests of others. And it may be that I can, again, set aside my own interests, I can be selfless, and be looking out for another. And so, rather than exercising a prerogative I might have, instead I will defer to another. Because of that love and humility that I show. And that attitude should always be present as well. You know, this text is sometimes used to say, again, we were studying this years and years and years ago, a man stand up in class, and he was basically demeaning the headship of the husband in the home because he said, well, you know, this text tells us that we're to submit to one another, submit to each other, which he was basically saying that he is, in other words, that the concept of headship is one that was wrong because we are on equal terms. And that's not what this text is indicating at all when it calls us for submission. But that selfless attitude, that recognition of what position you have in a particular relationship, willingness to defer to others, all of those things are combined in that. But here we find some very explicit statements concerning the need for us to acknowledge and to humble ourselves before those who have a position of authority or who have wisdom and have the ability to in effect help us. And that's the thing. It's unprofitable for us to withstand or to rebel against those who are exercising oversight. They are there for the purpose of showing wisdom and helping, and it's not going to be good for us if we resist that. That's right.
Your question a while ago was about the focus on the young, and I think there's another reason too. Is this humility and submission is kind of not a very natural thing. It's something that takes practice. You need to develop it as a habit, and that's when we learn habits. It's when we're young, and I think the sooner that somebody gets this habit in place in their life, the better. It's hard to develop humility when you're 50 years old. If you have had any practice of that your whole life, and all of a sudden, okay, I think I'm going to be humble. Well, it's, you know, it's like trying to lose weight. You know? But when you're young and you develop those habits, it has a That's the time to do it. We'll stick with you better.
Yeah. It's an amazing thing to me, too, that when I talk with individuals, you have opportunity to, some of the most arrogant individuals that I've met in the church, individuals who have assertiveness concerning what God's Word says and a know-it-all attitude and a surety about themselves, it is the young. Again, stereotypical, so I'm not trying to draw too broad a brush, because there are many young people that are humble, but as Roger indicated, it's not necessarily a natural thing to be humble. And sometimes, in fact, the experiences of life serve to humble you as mistakes are made and as trials and tribulations are experienced. And conversely, it's an amazing thing that the individuals that I look up to most with regard to their maturity and their age, their experience, and their wisdom are among the most humble, the most careful, the most to recognize their smallness in the scheme of things, the place that they truly hold in. And self-awareness is something that comes as a result of a life lived, and that humility shown. And so Roger's right. If as young people we can develop the attitude of humility and a willingness to acquiesce to authority and to leadership, then it's going to be beneficial to us for a number of reasons. One, in that we will avoid many mistakes that the young make as they lacking experience will blunder into situations without a full understanding of the consequence. But the second thing is that the character that is developed early on will serve them well throughout their lives. So it's something to strive for, humility, for all of us. It is very important for the young. Yes, Ron?
What's the contrast here is between humility and arrogance. And when I was a young man, I was a good adult, of course. I only got dumber as I got older. But a great example is Samson, who taught himself wiser and better fit to rule than over about Israel and David.
Yeah.
And brought upon himself swift destruction. And that's tends to happen nowadays today. And wisdom and maturity and humility don't come overnight. You don't wake up one morning and say, well, I'll be a humble person today. It comes as a matter of growth. And that takes time.
Yeah. Awful lot of people, too, that are proud of how humble they are.
Yeah.
Yes, but I see that the youth and the younger have grown to be with me, I guess, and not to be humble, especially if they don't have the discipline there. Of course, about the discipline in the Old Testament, New Testament, about bringing your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, in Ephesians 6, and then the Old Testament, you put the word on the goalposts and all, I mean, not the goalposts.
Oh,
you know, today it's on the goalposts. make you think also when they have a rebellious child that's drunken all day, turn them over to elders and they're stoned to death. But one good example is that is with the bald headed prophet Elisha, right? And this group of boys making fun of him because of the baldness, you know. But he took care of them. but with the discipline and all that, that should cut down on some of that.
I was in bringing up these points and talking about these things in the past. I always felt better about it because I'm a young guy, and I'm looking out here, though, and I perceive that a lot of people may think of me as an older person. It's hard to understand that, because I turned 50 doesn't mean I'm old, but they look at me in that way, so they may be thinking to themselves, that's just an old person wanting to be irrelevant. And so I guess I'm going to have to consider it differently. But I've always thought of myself as a young preacher, and as a young preacher wanting the young people to pay attention to the older members of the congregation. Pay attention to the wisdom. Pay attention to the elders of the church. Listen to what they have to say. Learn from them because it's such a wonderful resource. And let me let the young people of this class know that I don't mean to be self-serving in that, because I still think of myself as one of you. That's right.
And it's just a perfect twist on it. The statement itself. Winston Churchill, my favorite, my favorite quote that he said was, if you're not a Democrat and you're a young person, you have no heart. If you're still a Democrat and you're 40, you have no brain. So to turn that on, sometimes a young person's heart and their passion can be misconstrued and not be toward that the duty of the older person to help.
Well, it's an interesting thing. There are a number of times in Scripture where older people are given admonitions to be more like the young with regard to vitality and zeal and passion and such, because that's something that can be sadly lacking, having lost their first love, church, in essence, and individuals who are lacking in zeal. Or just tired, and that's the flip side of the coin, where individuals who are older may not have that same feeling of passion for the Lord and His cause, and that would be where an older person is lacking. So yeah, I think that would be a good way to term that, is that older people may need to look at those things that are characteristic of the young, those positive things, and seek to be like that. And then conversely, the young people should look at those things that are characteristic of those who are older, as far as the wisdom and the stability. Stability is a big part of that. One of the problems with the young is that they're tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. There are those dangers, young men being tossed to and fro like that. And so a cautiousness with regard to doctrine, a humility that is brought about by the trials and tribulations of life, stability, those are things that the young are lacking in and should strive to emulate the old. So that's a good point to be made. And yeah, I mean, that's the problem when you have a class like this. Okay, we're admonishing the young here because that's what the text is doing. But there is in every single congregation there is this generation gap, and I mean, we may have in this class right here probably three different generations, maybe four. Where you have individuals who their culture, as they were in their formative years, had different values, and as a result of that, there are these distinctions that are there. And these kinds of things have a tendency to drive us apart. It makes it more difficult for us to be able to relate to one another. And that's certainly inappropriate for Christians. But I think, again, that the call is for us to recognize that those who are older, who have lived through these portions of their lives and have had opportunity through experience and exercise to have a knowledge of and an ability to apply the principles of God's Word, that the young not be dismissive of that. And that's just an old person who doesn't see it the way I do, or they just can't relate, or they just don't know, or they don't understand. Because in fact, that's what experience and wisdom gives you, is that greater discernment. And you know, how many times I could go to all of those who have reached a period of age and ask, you know, if you had godly parents, for example, or even just good parents, in the sense of raising you with discipline and such, you know, how much smarter your parents got the older you got, and your feeling and view concerning them as time progressed. And as Ron said, you know, he was maybe the smartest person around when he was young, but he recognizes it differently now as he's grown older. You know, I understand that when I was younger, when I was in my teens and twenties, that I wasn't nearly as smart as I thought I was, and did not know nearly as much as I thought I did. And I look at myself when I got here, at the age of 28 and the difference between then and now. As a preacher, and you know, I'm amazed at how green and ignorant I was. Amazed that they even gave me the chance to be a preacher at this congregation with that ignorance that I had at the time. So, you know, as time progresses, as you learn, and there's a reason why the Lord put elders in positions of oversight in the church and puts such a premium on the wisdom of age, because it's there. And again, just that in that admonition, young people, if you consider that and recognize it while you're young and apply those things, then you will miss out on a lot of the trials and tribulations that those who are unwilling to acknowledge it will suffer as a result of their rebelliousness and being strong. In that regard. Yes, right.
Yeah, I just wanted to say something about developing this habit of humility or submission. Mm-hmm. And, years ago when I was first married, for some reason, it was important to me, like what color the rooms got painted. Maybe most people could care less what color things turned out to be. The wife picks them and they do it. But it was important to me. Well, it was important to my wife too, so we had to argue about what color rooms painted. And I was real interested in getting my way, and she was interested in getting hers, and it just led to a lot of strife. And it took a long time to learn that it's more important that she's happy with what color the room is painted. And I could live with it a lot easier than she could, the wrong color. You know. Even if I considered it to be wrong, it's better to have her happy with it. And it's that's such a small thing. But if we can learn in small ways, a little bit at a time, to develop our habits to say, okay, it's not that I don't care, but I'll do it your way. And if you kind of chip away at it a little bit like that on smaller things, you can develop that habit that way. Really, that's in a marriage, but you can just look for ways to make other people happy. I mean, that's the way that, I mean, elders can submit to the congregation in that way. Look for ways that make things more convenient for other people, make them happy.
That's the kind of leadership that...
You still have to do right. You can't compromise, but there are times when it's doesn't matter much one way or the other. Make the other person happy. And, once I kind of figured that out in a marriage, it's like for a dollar investment, you get 10 back, really.
Yeah.
Then suddenly the other person's concerned about making you happy. You develop a habit in them, not just yourself. It spreads. It really does. But you just have to start small. You just can't say, okay, I'm going to be humble today. From here on out, you have to find ways to go about it. And that's,
I think that's why there's that call for selflessness. What the decision you can make today is to look out for the interest of others. In other words, you turn your focus outward, away from self, and that's going to lead to that humility.
We just don't always know what that means, to look out for the other person in a practical way. You know,
right.
How you go about doing that.
That's my experience.
It's letting the other person have their way when it's possible. Doing things to make them happy, please them.
One other point that I want to make in the text is found in verses 6 and 7. And that ultimately, when we're talking about submission and humbling ourselves, that God, of course, is preeminent. And so he says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. So this call for submission is in the recognition that ultimately God has all authority. And as we submit ourselves to others, we are doing so in accord with God and His will, what He requires of us. And there is intrinsic in that a promise that if we humble ourselves, we submit ourselves to God, we will again be exalted in due time. And I do like the phrase there in verse 6 and the latter part of that verse, that He may exalt you in due time. Again, there's some recognition of the fact that we don't always get the response in the way that we consider to be timely, but ultimately it's one to be best for us if we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, if we submit ourselves to Him, that it all works out in the end. And of course, not concerned about, we're not short-sighted or near-sighted and concerned only with the affairs of this life. We're concerned with how our actions will impact us eternally, our standing before God. And if we cast in with Him and we submit ourselves to Him, then we will be exalted as a result of it. And also, you'll know, because God is with us, as we cast our care upon Him, He cares for us and He will protect us. Okay. Anybody else? Comments, questions? Yes, Steve.
Yeah, you reference the book of Philippians there, and that Peter and Paul, or rather Paul and Peter, are on the same page. Of course, they're inspired by the same Holy Spirit. And when you go back to Philippians 4, 6 and 7, which ties in with book of verse 5 and Peter at 6 and 7, says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and mind through Christ Jesus. And that ties in here, especially in verse 7 there, and verse 5. And, 6, you know, Philippians 4, 6 and 7. Verse 6, quote 7. A lot of times people just quote verse 7, but you have to go along with the prayer and supplication. They don't take the traditional verse 7 there.
Yeah. And, you know, to recognize that He is the Almighty, and we cast our lot with Him and submit ourselves to Him, that it's going to be best for us because of who He is. Appreciate everyone's kind attention. We'll pick up with verse 8 there. We're going to be talking about resisting the devil. And there's a chance that we'll be able to get through the text, and then we'll maybe the week after have the questions and maybe two more meeting times, and then we'll have the opportunity to begin our study of 2 Peter. But if you will pick up with verse 8 next time, and we'll talk about resisting the devil. All right, thank you very much for your kind attention today.